We're going to be in Ephesians for quite some time, and we felt like that this particular, the message of this psalm is a good message that goes along with what I'm going to be emphasizing over the coming weeks and months. Dreama, welcome back, by the way. We're praising God that you're doing better and able to be here, so thank the Lord for that. So in Ephesians, we're going to be talking a lot about the church, since that's really what our focus is. And so we're going to learn this song. We're actually going to be up here before long playing this. And I don't know, you may even see a banjo up here. I'm going to just read Ephesians 1, 1 and 2 today, because I'm going to take my time going through this. So we're just going to look at two verses, and I'm actually only going to be looking primarily at one. But follow with me. I'm in the ESV, English Standard Version, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, even as we start into this epistle today. I pray that you would give us understanding, insight, that we might know how we can apply the various truths of your word to our lives and to our hearts, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Although this series is subtitled, A Study in Ephesians, as you can see on your study guide, we will not limit ourselves to this one small portion of the Bible. Rather, we're going to use the text of Ephesians as a guide to truth that is communicated throughout the Scriptures. Some weeks we're going to be extensively in the book of Ephesians, entirely sometimes. Other weeks we're going to kind of start in this book, and then we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at other passages that elaborate on similar subject matter. I call this particular style of preaching expositional topical teaching. Now, usually you hear it's either expositional or it's topical, but I really believe that the way I like to handle the Scriptures, that we do it both. It's going to be expositional in that I am going to be telling you all that Ephesians is about as we work through each little tiny section. But it's also topical because each of those sections is going to end up focusing on a topic, and then we're going to elaborate on that. Today, as a case in point, we're going to look at three concepts from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and then we're going to focus in on just one idea as it relates to the issue of our identity in Christ. And speaking of identity, have any of you ever taken any of those online quizzes about identifying yourself? Like, for example, which cartoon character are you? Has anybody ever taken any of those? 3, 4, 5 of you? Okay, a few of you. How many of you have no idea what we're talking about? Hey, folks, not use the internet? What's the problem here? Email? I mean, you get these things in email or Facebook saying, take this quiz. So what cartoon character are you? I've taken some of those. What fruit are you? I avoided that one. But I have taken a few of those quizzes, and today I'm going to identify. I'm going to tell you my true identity. Yep. So one of the quizzes I took is, what color are you? And it turns out I am green. This summary said this about me. You are a very calm and contemplative person. Others are drawn to your peaceful, nurturing nature. You love nature and find being outdoors very relaxing. These things are right on target. This is good. And by the way, the pictures that you're going to see here, I chose the pictures. They didn't give me those, but I thought, you know, green? Yeah, this looks like me, doesn't it? That's what I'm talking about. I took another one. It says, what car are you? What car? And it turns out I am a 4-door sedan. Now, it didn't give me a picture of a sedan, nor a year, so I chose my own year. Of course, I made it green. I like this one. This looks good, doesn't it? Garth, this kind of like something you like, wouldn't it? Okay. So, here's the summary on this one. You're the type of person who wants something reliable and that can get you from point A to point B. Nothing too fancy or flashy. You may not turn heads when you're driving down the street, but at least you can fit tons of friends for a joyride across the country. Okay, this one's not quite as accurate as that last one, but I like the car, so this is good. Well, a very popular quiz is, which Disney character are you? Okay, how many of you have taken that one? Which Disney character are you? Yeah, just a few of you have. Well, it turns out I am Mickey Mouse. Although initially I was a little hesitant, when I read the summary, it was good. It says, you are a born leader. Hey, what can I say, right? It says, you make most of the decisions and have most of the ideas. This is mainly because you're a great problem solver and aren't afraid to take the lead. Okay, well, there you go. And then my daughter-in-law recently shared that goes beyond just what Disney character, but it's what Disney ride are you. So this has to do with going to Disneyland or Disney World. Have you taken that one? Okay, well, it turns out I am Space Mountain. And this first phrase really just, I mean, it's right on target. How can you argue with this kind of stuff? It says this about me. You are out of this world awesome. You're a thrill seeker and never afraid to take on any new challenge in the universe that comes your way. Now prepare for liftoff. The reality is, I'm more of a Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck type of a person rather than Disney. Disney's fine, but I found one that said, what Looney Tunes character are you? And I thought, I've got to take that one. However, I am Pepe Le Pew. It says, you try to get people to love, however, no one seems to like you. You do smell a bit. But in the end, you try your best and make a friend or even better. Okay, I have to admit that although I like Pepe Le Pew's cartoons, I'm a little hesitant about being identified as a skunk. So, I took another one that has to do with what animal are you, and I fared better on this one. It turns out I am a hawk. I am a hawk. And it says this, hawks are the messengers of the spirits. I have no idea what that means. Adept with language, you might be a writer or a teacher. Okay, we're going somewhere. Your ability to assess situations impartially means that people often seek your guidance before making decisions. A brilliant visionary, you sometimes forget the mundane details of life, like eating, sleeping, or paying bills. Yeah, okay, maybe not. Okay, let's go to another one. How about this? What character in The Hobbit are you? How many of you know what The Hobbit is? Okay, good. So you can relate to this. And those of you who don't know, just bear with me. But it turns out I am Elrond. I am Elrond. And here's what it says. You're a strong leader, known for your incorruptibility and wisdom. Your appearance is ageless. Despite your experiences and hardships, your home is always open to friends in need. Frankly, I think it's the hair. Okay, let's get a little more spiritual here. What Bible hero are you? And it turns out I am Joseph. The summary said this about me. Not creative Adam, not regular guy Peter, not visionary John the Baptist, but Joseph, Jacob's son. Self-assured and proud of it, your leadership material through and through. And I want you to know, I'm reading these things verbatim. This is the result of the quiz, and this is what they told me. So this next quote, I didn't make this up. Hey, can you help it if other people think you know it all? You do. One of the most popular ones going around is what superhero are you? And I found it no surprise that I am Superman. The test accurately identified me as mild-mannered, good, strong, and you love to help others. There we go. Isn't that accurate? And look at the picture. This is what I'm talking about. However, I think my actual identity might be closer to this. Okay, enough about me being awesome. Let's look at Ephesians. We're going to Ephesians chapter 1. You can take your study guides out, and I'm going to work your way through this. Number 1, the letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. So since this is the beginning of a series that is in Ephesians, we're going to talk a little bit about the letter itself today, and we'll visit off and on over the months regarding this. But we're going to start right here. The letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. Point A, Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Ephesians 1:1 again starts like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It was the will of God to choose Paul to be an apostle. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, we're actually going to be looking again at the role of the apostles, and that's many, many, many months away. But today, suffice it to say that the apostles of the New Testament were each hand-selected by Jesus himself to be his messengers for the purpose of delivering the revelation of gospel truth to the world. Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ to be an apostle, to be one of these key messengers. We can see that rehearsed in several places in Scripture. First, we see Paul's conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. Later in Acts chapter 22, when he's given an account of himself before an official, he relates that same experience so that they can know. And there he identifies the fact that Christ called him to this particular role. He relates that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 so that the Corinthians can understand his calling from God to be an apostle. And then he relates it once again in Galatians chapter 1. So over and over, this is rehearsed. We understand that Jesus Christ called Paul to be his apostle for a very specific purpose. Point B, the teachings of Jesus and writings of the apostles comprise apostolic doctrine. I don't want you to get hung up on that, so take a minute to write that down and then we'll proceed. The teachings of Jesus and writings of the apostles comprise apostolic doctrine. The standard for evaluating whether a teaching or a belief is true or false is apostolic doctrine. It is the teachings of Jesus and the teachings and writings of the apostles. We see those teachings referred to repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And even though we're also going to include the Old Testament in what is the Word of God, nonetheless, apostolic doctrine is specifically New Testament. It's consistent with everything in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the passage that we would typically look at as we see the beginning of the New Testament church as we know it, we read this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We could call that apostolic doctrine. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In other words, as the church was getting its start, they made sure that they were absolutely centered in apostolic doctrine. They wanted to be having only that which is absolutely true and right. They wanted their beliefs and their teachings to be consistent with what God desired. So they went to apostolic doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes to young pastor Timothy, and he says to him in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine than apostolic doctrine, if they teach a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So Paul says, with regards to apostolic doctrine, that if anybody teaches something that is contrary to the apostolic doctrine, the teachings of Jesus, the writings of the apostles, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So it's not like you can have something that's pretty good over here. If you don't understand and stay with apostolic doctrine, you understand nothing. You're totally out of it. You have missed the whole point. Apostolic doctrine is consistent and eternal. It doesn't change. We don't have to have a new set of apostolic doctrines today because it's 2,000 years past when the New Testament was written. The apostolic doctrine of the New Testament is still absolutely accurate and valid and viable for us today. We don't have anything that changes. It is eternal according to the Scriptures, and it's consistent. The writings and teachings of one apostle are going to be consistent with the writings and teachings of another apostle because they're all working together to give us what we refer to as apostolic doctrine. The significance of that, the importance of that, is so strong that we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, this is written by the Apostle Paul. And so the people already know what apostolic doctrine is. And now he says to those who are reading this, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And as if that weren't enough, He goes on in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Apostolic doctrine is consistent, and it is eternal, and it is essential. And anyone who teaches anything that is contrary to apostolic doctrine, according to the Scriptures, deserves to be eternally accursed. That's significant. Why would that be true? Because, point C, God is the author of His Word. God is the author of His Word, the Bible. This is the Bible. This is what we refer to as the Word of God. We need to understand that every portion of it is given to us from God. 2 Peter puts it this way. This is the Apostle Peter writing, and he says, 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what he means by that is that the apostles, those that God called to write the Scriptures, to give us His Word, that they may have been thinking things in their own minds, and writing things based on their perception of what's going on in the churches, etc. But what ended up on paper, what ended up being preserved by God Himself, is the absolute truth of God's Word. There is no error in it. There is no untruth there. This is truth. God is the author of His Word. That brings me to point two. The letter to the Ephesians is the Word of God. Since God called Paul to be an apostle, and the job of the apostle was to be God's messenger to bring gospel truth to the world, and Paul wrote down the letter to the Ephesians along with all the other letters, therefore, the letter to the Ephesians is the Word of God. So as we study this letter, we are studying the Word of God. Paul was the apostolic tool that God used, kind of like he was the pen. And the Ephesians were the church that Paul addressed. We understand that, but the Scriptures are given by God Himself. That's your first bullet underneath the letter to the Ephesians, is the Word of God. The Scriptures are given by God Himself. And as we read in this particular passage, we're going to see several of the purposes of Scripture. There's different places that we can find. Matter of fact, one of your study questions is going to encourage you to find some of those other places. There's different places that we can find why God gave us the Scriptures. But I'm going to show you three of them just from, not necessarily from Ephesians, but three of them that tie into Ephesians. So the Scriptures are given by God Himself, number one, to reveal Jesus as the Christ. To reveal Jesus as the Christ. We tend to think of Christ as a name. And so it's like Jesus is a name, Christ is a name. Jesus Christ is the two names, kind of like, you know, Donald Keats or whatever your name is. But Christ is not really a name. Christ is a title. And it's a Greek translation of an Old Testament word that is translated Messiah. And we're familiar with that word too. So the Messiah we would read about in the Old Testament is the Christ that we read about in the New Testament. It's just a translation, but it's the same word. And the Messiah, of course, in the Old Testament, is the promised one, the anointed one, the one that God said He would be sending. He was going to be a son of David, a descendant of David. He was going to rule on David's throne forever and ever. He was going to bring salvation, deliverance for the people. All the things that were foretold in the Old Testament about the Messiah are going to be shown in the New Testament to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who is the Messiah. We can say Jesus Christ, we can say Jesus Messiah. They mean the same thing. But what we're looking at here is that the Scriptures are given by God Himself to reveal Jesus as the Christ. We read in John chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is kind of concluding his gospel account. And he says in verse 31, these are written. What are written? The words that he's just penned. The words of the Apostle John that we find in the gospel according to John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. See, we're not going to separate Old Testament and New Testament. These form a complete whole. Everything that was given us in the Old Testament was pointing to the New Testament. It brought us to the truth that the Messiah that was prophesied from the very creation of the world is brought to us in the person of Jesus in the New Testament. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, even if you come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the fulfillment of all Old Testament scriptures, that does not necessarily mean that you have now been saved. See, there's another step that's got to be involved. First, we come to the conviction that Jesus is who He says He is, who the scriptures tell us He is. But secondly, is my willingness to commit myself to this person, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. So secondly, the scriptures are given by God Himself to lead sinners to the Savior. The scriptures are given by God Himself to lead sinners to the Savior. Of course, as Jesus was in His earthly ministry, there were religious leaders of His day who were attempting to discredit Him. These religious leaders claimed that they knew the way to have eternal life. They knew the way to spend forever with God in heaven. Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus said, those religious leaders are reading the Bible and they claim to be studying it because they think they're going to find eternal life there. But He said the reality is they're only going to find eternal life because those same scriptures point to me as the Savior, as the Christ, as the Messiah. So it's not enough for us to just believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We need to, as sinners, come to Jesus for salvation. Again, I read for you John chapter 20, verse 31, the first half. It says, "These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." But John goes on. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That is what God wants from us. Not just to know a set of facts, but to commit ourselves to a Savior. And thus, experience forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. The scriptures are given by God to lead sinners to the Savior. Thirdly, the scriptures are given by God Himself to provide divine direction for life and godliness. To provide divine direction for life and godliness. Having received Christ as the Savior, knowing that He is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, I have now become a child of God. But what does God want from me after that? Is there something more, or have I reached fulfillment? Is that all there is to it? No, there's much more to it. God wants me then to get back into His Word, His revelation, so that I can understand His divine direction for my life, for being godly. So he writes, Paul, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and he says to him, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." There's the Holy Scriptures, which, by the way, as we add the New Testament, we see the epistles being added to this. So he says, "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So we can already see that the things that we've already mentioned are all true here. To know that Jesus is the Christ, and to come to Jesus in a relationship of surrender so that we can be saved. But then he goes on. All Scripture, this is verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the divine direction for life and godliness. You want to know how to live a godly life the way God wants it? You're going to have to read the Scriptures. That's what God gave them to us for. To show us that Jesus is the Christ, to lead us as sinners to the Savior, our only way of getting to heaven, and then to show us after we have received the Savior how we can live a life that is godly. That's what God desires from us. The reason we're doing all this is to establish why it's a worthwhile endeavor for us to spend the coming months or years studying this particular book, this letter. So number three, the letter to the Ephesians is applicable to all saints. The letter to the Ephesians is applicable to all saints, for all saints. Although addressed specifically to the Ephesians, Paul's teaching is for every believer. Paul's teaching is for every believer. Like many of the epistles, Ephesians was likely intended as a circular letter to be shared with other churches. Let's just assume for a moment that Corinth is right next door to Ephesus, and we're in the first century. So here we are, gathered together as a group of believers, and we don't have the New Testament being circulated as a whole yet. That wasn't put all together as a singularity until almost 400 A.D. And so we're still here in the first century, and we're familiar with Jesus. We have put our faith in Him because we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're familiar with Peter because we know that he's been out there preaching the gospel. And then because we're in close to Ephesus, and we're in a non-Jewish area, that we're primarily Gentiles, and we've heard of Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. However, there's very little current stuff available as to how we know exactly what God wants. So we've been reading a lot of the Old Testament, which is good. It's still from God, but it lacks some of the detail that we need for our daily life. So we hear that in Ephesus, just a few miles down the road, they've recently gotten a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he deals with some modern-day stuff, some current things in their lives, and tells them what they need to do. And we're thinking, whoa, we need a copy of that letter. And of course, the Ephesians know that it would be helpful for us. So the Ephesians decide, you know what? Let's help out the Corinthians. So they make a copy of the letter to the Ephesians, and they send a messenger over to bring us a copy of this letter. And now we can study it and read it together. In this way, this letter that was originally written to one congregation can be circulated among others. It's a circular letter so that other people can have the advantage of that. And I'm not just making up this as a possibility, because we see this brought out, for example, in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to the believers in Colossae, and he says, "And when this letter," the letter that is the epistle to the Colossians, "and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." In other words, Paul is not going to write the same thing identically to every single little congregation. Instead, he writes, as God breathes through him, he writes this letter to the Ephesians, or to the Colossians, or to the Laodiceans, or the Corinthians. He writes this letter, but then he goes out with some instructions. After you have read this, and it goes without saying, and have made a copy of it, somebody's writing this down, then I want you to share it with others, because this is truth. This is biblical truth. This is apostolic doctrine, and everyone needs it. So the apostolic doctrine is something that all of us need to benefit from. And Paul's teaching, even though it was addressed to the Ephesians, is for every believer. And that includes us today, by the way. You might say, well, wait just a minute, Pastor Keith. I read Ephesians 1:1, and it says this was written to the saints. To the saints. 9 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul mentions the saints. So that brings me to this question, point B. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? If this was written to the saints who were in Ephesus, it would behoove us to have an idea of who these people are. For example, number one, are they only the most outstanding godly people? We live in a day and age where many people would use the term saint in a very, very exclusive and restrictive sense. They wouldn't use it just about anybody that happens to be wandering around out there. They might not use it about you or about me, but they would use it to refer to somebody that has really developed a reputation of being, you know, almost perfect. Or maybe they see them as perfect. Maybe it's only not just a few people that are godly, but the most outstanding godly people. Well, let me share this with you. According to the traditions and current teachings of a prominent worldwide religious order that will go unnamed at this point, these are the steps involved in becoming a saint. Now, this isn't in your outline, but if you're really interested in this, you might want to write it down for your future benefit. So here's the steps involved in becoming a saint. There's going to be 5 of them. Number 1, you must first be a devoted Christian. Okay, so far we're probably thinking, okay, you know, I'm moving that direction. I'm pretty good at that. So number one, we got number one down. You must first be a devoted Christian. Number two, you must lead a saintly life. Okay, so this is kind of like double talk, you know. After all, if I am a saint, by definition, I'm living a saintly life. But I think we understand what they mean. To make it clear, there's a little bit of elaboration here. This includes being selfless and benevolent and an exemplary role model and teacher. It also involves loving and serving God. Okay, so that's number two. We can be a devout Christian, and then we're going to be living a saintly life. So if you've got those two covered, you're well on the way. This third one might be a problem for you. You must perform at least two miracles. Anybody got that written down? By the way, there's some caveats here. You only have to perform one miracle if you die as a martyr. So you can write that down too. You know, if you've only got one and you're coming to the end of life, maybe just, you know, go ahead and make an arrangement to die as a martyr can be helpful. And I should also add this, by the way. The miracles can be performed after death if there's sufficient evidence to legitimize them. Okay, figure that one out, folks. But as long as you're taking notes, get that in there. That's number three. So you got the being a devout Christian, following the Lord, and then living a saintly life, and then performing at least two miracles, or performing one miracle and dying as a martyr. All right, number four. A minimum of 5 years after your death, the living bishops and pope must analyze your life history. I may have given away the truth of your life. Nonetheless, so a minimum of 5 years after your death, then these religious leaders are going to evaluate your history. And it has to be at least 5 years, because they figure, you know, at least that much time just to kind of get all the stuff together and make sure all the reports have come out. And by the way, it is not unusual with this particular group for this to be much later than 5 years after death. And sometimes it's decades, sometimes it's centuries later. So don't hold your breath, that's what I'm saying, okay? So at least 5 years later, then these religious leaders are all going to evaluate your life. They're going to get all their information together and try to figure out, make sure they've got it all covered, and see whether or not you actually measure up. And then that'll bring us to point five. If they decide that you meet the qualifications, you will be canonized and declared a saint. Canonized is different from caramelized, in case you were wondering. You'll be canonized and declared a saint. So it is a process that's not going to happen until after you're dead, according to this particular group. So as we ask ourselves, who are the saints? There are going to be some who would suggest that they're only the most outstanding godly people who are already dead, by the way. So I'm trusting that all of you who are pursuing this have taken notes real well, and you now know what you have to do and start working in that direction. For the rest of us, let me suggest another approach. Number two. According to the Bible, every Christian is a saint. According to the Bible, if I have my choices, I'm going to go with the Bible rather than this other religious institution. According to the Bible, every Christian is a saint. You see, a saint is not a person who is perfect in the sense that he has achieved sinless perfection in this life. But rather, a saint is a person who is saved by Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. A saint is a person who is saved by Jesus Christ. The word saint actually has reference to someone who is sanctified. And you can hear a little similarity in the word itself, sanctified and saint. Sanctified, biblically, both Old Testament and New, literally means to set apart or to make holy. Both of those are involved in this. To set apart or to make holy. So Paul wrote to the Corinthian congregation, and he says in chapter 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now I want you to note here that if you were to read the two epistles to the Corinthians that we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and say, what kind of people were these? You would not come to the conclusion that these were the most outstanding godly people. Matter of fact, you could easily come to the opposite conclusion. And you would think, was there anybody in Corinth who had their act together? And the answer is pretty much no, by the way. Read through those letters yourself sometimes. Maybe I'll preach on it sometimes, but that's a while away. But as you look through Corinthians, you see that Paul was addressing problem after problem after problem after problem. These people were not the ones you would look to say, this is the way you live a godly life. They're not the kind of people that you would refer to as those who have finally achieved a level of such integrity and godly living that they set the example for everyone else to follow. No, you would say, these are the people that can't seem to get their act together. They are so hosed up. They have fouled up so many different things that you wonder if God can even continue to work in their midst. And yet it is to these people that Paul writes, and he says, to the saints. To the saints. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are sanctified. They are set apart by God. They are made holy. Every one of us here needs to have reached that point. Every one of us needs to have put our faith in Jesus Christ and know that I have been cleansed, that I have been sanctified. Because there's nobody in here that, apart from that, can claim righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, a quote that comes from the Old Testament, actually, a couple of times in the Old Testament, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. I guarantee that apart from Jesus Christ, there is nobody sitting in this room who can claim you've reached a level of righteousness where God is going to be required to let you into heaven. It's not going to happen. That kind of righteousness does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. So the scriptures are clear. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 says it pretty straightforward. How many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room are sinners. We are hopeless without Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You don't have to live a perfect life in order to get to heaven. You do have to put your trust in a perfect Savior. Jesus Christ alone is perfect. He is the perfect Savior. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and He came to this world in order to provide forgiveness of sins for you and me, the sinners. You have to put your trust, your faith, in a perfect Savior. Romans 1:17 says it this way, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. I am righteous not because I have achieved some level of practical righteousness. I am righteous because Jesus Christ has provided that righteousness for me. I accept Him as my Savior, and the result is that He sanctifies me, that He makes me righteous. 1 John 1:7 says, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's not your attempts to try to do a good job with your life. It's not your faithfulness in attending church or reading the Bible. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that provides forgiveness of sins. There is no other way to have forgiveness of sins. And if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, today needs to be that day. You're going to walk out of here knowing that whatever it is you've been relying on isn't going to cut it. God has said so Himself. 1 John 1:9, on the other hand, says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could paraphrase that and say, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to make us holy, to make us saints. That's what the scriptures tell us, that I am made a saint through faith in Jesus Christ. The result of faith in Jesus is that you become a sanctified saint. Now, I realize that's a redundancy, since sanctified means that you have been made holy, and saint means that you are holy. But I like this terminology. I am a sanctified saint. I want to have both of those things right there as a part of who I am. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I become a sanctified saint, set apart by God, made holy. My sins are forgiven. I am right with God. I have faith in Jesus. I have been given eternal life. Praise God. That's why we're here, folks. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's finish up with this. Our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. It should be no surprise that that is that we are saints. What a blessing. I'm emphasizing the corporate nature of our identity in Christ, because in most of this study, even though we're always going to be dealing with the individual, what you have to do, in most of this study, we're going to be coming back to the fact that we are together in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We as a church, as the people of God, we are corporately the body of Christ. So I'm saying we are saints. I know I'm a saint. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean everybody who's walked into this room and sat down in this pew automatically gets to wear the badge saint. Because you first have to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. But for every one of you who has done that, you are a saint. And that means that you're my brother, my sister in Christ, and we, the body of Christ, are saints. Parts of the New Testament are addressed to specific groups of believers. But listen to the way he addresses them. In Ephesians 1:1, we've already read it, to the saints who are in Ephesus. All the believers there. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, and to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 2 Corinthians 1:1, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Acadia, going beyond there. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. As I present God's word to you, I am addressing the saints who are at Front Community Church. You like the ring to that? Isn't that nice? To the saints who are at Corrupt Community Church, I present the truth of God's Word. We are saints. That's who we are. So throughout this series, I'm going to emphasize that we need to be celebrating our identity in Christ. We need to embrace everything that goes along with it. Being a saint doesn't necessarily mean that you're always going to behave like a saint. Anybody know that from firsthand experience? Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint because your sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. You are set apart. You are made holy by God Himself. However, as saints, we will spend all of our earthly years striving to live the kind of godly life that is fitting for those who are called by the name of Jesus, by the name of Christ. We are Christians. We are called by the name of Christ. Most of the New Testament is actually given for the purpose of instructing us on how to live this kind of life, on how to live for Jesus. So with that in mind, it's a good thing that we're going to be studying this particular book of Ephesians thoroughly in the months ahead. So join me next week as we look at what God expects of us as saints. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. I thank you even for this opening sentence in the book of Ephesians. How exciting is this to see what you're doing in our lives and to hear how you've addressed us and to know that you've given us your word. And I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here at Perump Community Church. This is your church. We know there are other churches here in the valley that love you and are following you, and we're together, brothers and sisters, with them. But right now, this morning, we're focusing on this particular body, this church, and we know that the foundation of this church is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. He is the church's one foundation. And Lord, I thank you that even though we've kind of mixed things up a bit this morning, that we're going to continue this worship for the next few minutes, that we're going to take up an offering, and I pray your blessings on the offering that's given. Lord, let us not be given because we feel we're compelled to give that obligation, but let us give with willing hearts, wanting to serve you and asking you to use whatever we give and bless it in such an abundant way that it's able to continue your ministry through Corrupt Community Church and through the endeavors of the kingdom of God around the world. So I ask you now to bless this offering for your glory and to bless the remainder of our time of worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.